unbelievable that we just had a week in July where it rained and where it was cool. Hey, yeah, we have much to be thankful for, right? Yeah, one less week of 100-degree weather behind us. You know, are there any extra handouts on your table? There's some that don't have. Anybody have an extra one? If you need one, raise your hand and we'll get these distributed to the right place. Yeah, just so you know, the reason I give you those handouts is so that you can kind of follow along and you realize there is an end to my lesson. Sometimes I know it seems like, but they do have a beginning and an end. You know, as I was reading, I ran across the list. I'm sure you run across these lists from time to time. I think one of the real late night guys is famous for lists, but this is the top 10 important events in U.S. history. Now listen to this list and see if you agree or disagree, but obviously it's a subjective list. It's somebody's list of the top 10 important events in U.S. history, starting with number 10 moving forward. Number 10 being the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, the Louisiana Purchase. You know, that's where we doubled our land at that point in time and bought from France what's now one-third of the United States. For $15 million. I'd say that's rather large. The Manhattan Project. Anybody know what the Manhattan Project was? That's number eight. Yeah, it's when the atomic bomb was developed, and it's, you know, there was some other people that weren't for us in that war that were also working on that. We developed it first and dropped it first, and the war ended. So that would be a rather large one, I guess. The Vietnam War, number seven. Number six, the death of Osama bin Laden. For some, that's a large event. I think when the war against terrorism, that's been a rather large event. The assassination of John F. Kennedy. For those that don't know, they're celebrating the 50th anniversary of that assassination. They say Dallas has finally come to grips with that. Large, important event. The American Revolution, number four. You would think that'd be near the top of the list, right? You know, the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1775. The Civil War, number three. Yeah, that was a big event. 600,000 Americans died in the Civil War. At that point in time, the Constitution was amended. Number two on the list, which seemed pretty high, but it was September 11th, 2001, what we call 9/11. Yeah, well, Linda says that gives them the age. Well, they went back to the American Revolution, so. But the number one event, though, of most important event in all human history, American history, thank you. American history. The number one event in all American, U.S. history. And no, for those of us that were born and raised in Texas, it's not the Alamo. We think it is because we get it every year, you know. But at least for this guy's list, and I don't know about this, he says the number one most important event in U.S. history is the Apollo 11 mission and landing on the moon. Yeah, see, I knew there'd be some that'd get that. It's interesting what this list writer wrote about this event, though, because you look at all the mayhem and murder that is on the other nine parts of this list, and this is what this person says about this landing on the moon. In just about a week, we'll remember the significant events of July 20th, 1969. That's when humanity did itself proud, in spite of all its wars, sadism, hatred, and insanity. We set foot on another world. We have no choice but to remember the awful things our species has perpetuated on itself and on planet Earth. But we can choose to think of ourselves as ultimately good. Beneath it all, we are a decent species. Yeah, not much of a list. Look, that guy, no, no.
You forgot the witness.
That's not very good. But I say all that because today we're going to study the event that is undoubtedly, unquestioned, the most significant event in history, period. And, you know, we're going to see it through the lens of John. And as we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ through the lens of John, we know that he's going to bring out of this event this with the same purpose that he has for the whole book. And when we look at Scripture through the lens of John and through the Gospel of John, we got to remember always what the purpose of the book is, and that remains on the top of your page. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed, and the present disciples are not written in this book. But these have been written. The things we're going to study today, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So, when we look at the verses we have today dealing with the crucifixion, we have four gospel accounts, but we're looking at John's, and we're looking through his lens. And as we look through his lens, we're going to see on your sheet the theme that John's going to let us know that at the cross, Jesus is deity. The fact that Jesus is God is going to be communicated to us in four ways, or demonstrated in four ways. So again, when we see Scripture, the Gospel of John, we're going to see John giving us proof or evidences that Jesus came as the incarnation of God, that he's fully God. And so what we'll see today is Jesus' divine fulfillment of Scripture, number one. And you can imagine, when we studied the Old Testament was always pointing at what? At the coming of the cross. So when the cross has arrived, what's going to be fulfilled? A massive amount of Scripture. Now, we're not going to cover all of the Scripture that's fulfilled. We are going to cover the ones that John mentions and a few others that are covered in this passage. There's many more. And John wants us to see that because it's one of the great evidences and proofs that Jesus is God. That he came as God in human flesh. In addition to that, John's going to recount the announcement of Jesus as king. He's going to show Jesus' divine compassion and then Jesus' divine knowledge. So we'll see those four characteristics or exhibitions of Jesus' deity as we look at the crucifixion today. So it's a familiar account, but I want you looking at it as John looked at it and see the proofs that Jesus is fully God in these verses today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, we can be in your house this morning. Father, the only way that we can come with right hearts, right minds to worship you is if you've redeemed us. And Lord, the verses we study today give us insight in the way that we are reconciled to you and that you have redeemed us. Lord, we pray you would help us to understand them in a way that would help us live more holy lives committed to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see on your outline, we're nearing the end of this book. Where we are, though, today is Jesus' suffering as we began Roman numeral 3, execution of the Son of God. His suffering began in the garden when Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and his remaining disciples scattered. Jesus was arrested that night and brought before the Jewish leadership, and we studied how they conducted these three sham trials, the fraudulent trials, in order to do what they set out to do, which is they plotted to murder Jesus. And they used these trials to declare him guilty and sentenced him to death. Then at dawn, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin took Jesus to the Roman governor because the Jewish leadership had no authority to execute the death penalty. They must have the Roman government be the one to execute the death penalty. So they brought Jesus to the Roman governor, who was Pilate at that time. And they declared that Jesus was guilty of these crimes, and they demanded that Pilate carry out Jesus' execution. Well, it wasn't that Pilate was a sympathetic, merciful man, but Pilate didn't want to execute Jesus because he hated the Jews. And he didn't want to do what the Jews demanded him to do. And he resisted. And we saw his resistance when he declared Jesus innocent on three separate occasions. He said, look, I find no guilt in this man. And he kept coming out to the Jews and saying, I find no guilt in this man. But the Jews continued to blackmail Pilate into executing Jesus. What was the big lever that the Jews had in order to blackmail Jesus? I mean, in order to blackmail the Romans government, the Pilate in particular? Well, the lever they had on Pilate was he wasn't a very stable leader in his standing with Rome, and they threatened to go to Rome and say that he had failed to try Jesus, who claimed to be a king, one who was trying to bring about insurrection and sedition, that Jesus was a traitor, and Pilate was not going to carry out justice that they had requested. Well, that was Pilate's greatest vulnerability. And as a result of that, Pilate caved in. We saw that last week. He caved in to the Jews, and he agreed to crucify Jesus, even though he had found him as an innocent man. At this point in time, Pilate has made that determination, that judgment, and so we're moving to the actual crucifixion of Christ. So now we're in chapter 20, and let's pick up then in, chapter 19, verse 17. It says, they took then Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now again, we're looking through the lens of John, and every letter, every sentence that John writes is going to be an evidence and proof that Jesus is God. And so, number one on your sheet is, or Roman numeral one, it's divine fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus' death on the cross fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of God's eternal plan of salvation. You know, as Jesus went to the cross in culmination of God's eternal plan of salvation, all the Old Testament Scripture that prefigured or prophesied Christ's sacrifice was fulfilled. John repeatedly points to the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture in the crucifixion of Jesus to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So when we look at the very first sentence in verse 17 that says, they took Jesus, therefore he went out bearing his own cross, we see that Jesus says he went out. And that's going to emphasize the voluntary, that Jesus went voluntarily to the cross to fulfill the picture of the lamb as to slaughter. That is a picture of the fulfillment from Isaiah 53:7, that as he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so did he not open his mouth. See, the timing of the crucifixion was such that the picture from the Old Testament of the Passover lamb was being fulfilled. And it was being fulfilled at exactly the time it was on Passover and the lambs were being slaughtered as Jesus was being crucified. I mean, God has orchestrated all this so that we could come to this understanding. This is the most important event in human history. I mean, we had communion in the service this morning for those that have been and for those you will have it today, that to commemorate the death of Christ. We want to remember this event. And so all of this Old Testament Scripture you see is coming now to picture what was to happen at the cross. Then it says in verse 17, it says, he bore his own cross. Again, since the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus, you see this picture. Jesus carried his own cross, and it fulfilled the picture of Isaac. And if you remember the picture of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son, and as he took Isaac to sacrifice him, what did Isaac do? Isaac carried his own wood. And Genesis 22:6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Lots of the picture there that Christ fulfilled in the picture of Isaac, that's one of the things. Luke tells us, though, that the beatings and scourgings took such a toll on Jesus, he carried his own cross, but he didn't carry it all the way because at some point he was unable to physically. And that was the point, Luke says, where they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, that I know you're familiar with as well. Well, again in verse 17 it says, Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, or Golgotha, and that was outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. And again, that fulfills the Old Testament law. Numbers 15:35 said, Then the Lord said to Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. That's part of the curse. And even as the offerings were made that pictured Jesus' sacrifice from Exodus 29:14, it said, But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Again, these pictures that we've seen fulfilled in Jesus from the Old Testament. And I know I'm going through these quickly, but I want you more than to see each one individually. You can go back and look at those. I just want you to get the weight of them, of the number of them, even though we won't cover them all. Then we get to verse 18. It says, Jesus is executed with criminals, as if he is one. But once again, God's used the action of evil men to accomplish his purpose in fulfilling the prophecy at the cross. It says, Jesus crucified between two criminals. And that fulfills Isaiah 53:12. It says, Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with his transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, Isaiah 53, so many of the verses in that scripture are fulfilled at the cross. You can just look at that and see a tremendous number of prophetic verses fulfilled in Christ. Again, Luke also mentions the fact that Jesus was crucified with criminals. And as Jesus is being crucified with these criminals, Luke makes mention of the first two sayings from the cross. And we're going to go through those as we go through the crucifixion. There were seven sayings that Jesus made from the cross. And as those come up, I'm just going to mention them to you because I think it's important to understand that even as Jesus was suffering greatly on the cross, he was of a mind to accomplish and to say certain things from the cross. The first saying from the cross is from Luke 23:33, and it says, When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But at this time Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even from the cross, Jesus was praying that for forgiveness. That again, Tom will preach today. Also, a little while later from the cross is the two criminals. You remember the story. One of them hurled abuse. Well, both of them initially hurled abuse at Christ. One of them repented, though, and asked Christ to remember him. And one of the sayings from the cross, the second saying from the cross, is from Luke 23:42. And he was saying to Jesus, Remember me. The criminal was saying, Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. An amazing thing to see the salvation come to a man that's being hung by Jesus on the cross at that point in time. And at that day, that criminal would be with Christ in heaven. Well, four times in the verses we're going to look at today, John's going to use the phrase to fulfill all Scripture. And I want to go through those now because it fits with this first evidence of Jesus as God, the fulfillment of Scripture. So look at verse 24 from chapter 19. Verse 24 says, So they said to one another, Let us not tear, but cast lots for to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divide my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, this is the familiar picture of the soldiers as they were coming to crucify Jesus, casting lots for his clothing. Well, that was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Again, a messianic psalm, very familiar. It said, Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So a very clear fulfillment of that scripture. Then look at John 19:28. John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Well, again, seeing this through the lens of John, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. Jesus received sour wine from the soldiers for his thirst. And Psalm 69:21 says, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The Septuagint uses the same Greek word for vinegar that's translated sour wine in verse 29. Again, some very clear fulfillment of prophecy. Then look at John 19:36. These are the four that we're covering now that are actually in the verses we're studying today. John 19:36 says, for these came to pass to fulfill the scripture, that not a bone of him shall be broken. And see, Jesus' body did not have a broken bone. And that was in fulfillment of Psalm 34:20. It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Then again in John 19:37, it says, for scripture says these things, and then again, Scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And we're going to cover today that Jesus' side was pierced by the soldiers after his crucifixion, fulfilling Zechariah 12:10, where it says, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. We see the second part of that, Zechariah 10, will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. So Hendricks says that there's 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that are literally fulfilled in Christ. That the mathematic probability of that happening, that there would be 332 verses that were fulfilled in Christ, is infinitesimally small. It just can't happen. So Jesus' divine fulfillment of prophecy is proof that he is God. Seeing this through John's lens, the account of the crucifixion is going to focus on his fulfillment of Scripture. Well, not only the fulfillment of Scripture is proof, but also his divine announcement as king. Let's go back now to John 19:19, because we're going to pick back up with the narrative at this point. John 19:19 says this, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. See, this is a divine announcement as king. Just as God used Caiaphas to announce that Jesus' atoning death would provide salvation from the penalty of sin for those who believe, and you remember that Caiaphas did that, not on his own accord, but God used Caiaphas when he said this. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas said, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. It said, now Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. See, what Pilate is doing is exactly what Caiaphas did. Were either of these men believers? No. They were enemies of Christ. But Christ wrote a sign, announcing Jesus as King of the Jews because he hated the Jews. And he was seeking to mock them after they had forced him to execute an innocent man. But God was going to use this to announce that Jesus was truly fulfilling that role. So Pilate's revenge on the Jewish leaders is the announcement on the cross of Jesus as king. It said that many of the Jews read this inscription because Pilate wrote the announcement in three different languages. He wrote it in Hebrew, which was Aramaic, spoken by the Jews in Palestine. He wrote it in Latin, which was the official language of the government. And then he wrote it in Greek, which was the worldwide language of commerce and culture. In that, although neither the Jews nor Pilate believed Jesus was the king of Israel, God used sinful men to accomplish his sovereign plan to proclaim the whole world that Jesus is king. And there it was, in a very obvious place, that many of the Jews saw that, and that we see it throughout Scripture now. And then Philippians 2:9 says this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." See, the Jews protested the inscription, but it remained. Pilate heard the Jewish leaders' objections and ignored them. He said, "What I have written, I have written." And that was God's response as well. God wanted what was written to remain written, and it did. Normally, that placard would have listed the crime that was committed. In Jesus' case, it proclaimed him as King of Kings. So we have not only the fulfillment of Scripture as proof that Jesus is God, but also the inscription on the cross would lead him to that conclusion as well. Well, we also see from the cross the divine compassion that Jesus shows. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things, cast the lots for his clothing." We looked at that. But standing on the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So these heartless soldiers finished what they were doing. And then it begins, verse 25, "But standing near the cross were these loyal, faithful followers of Jesus." And the ones that are named are women and then the one disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? John. We know that because John doesn't mention his own name in the gospel, but he's always identified as the one whom Jesus loved. So of the 11 disciples remaining, John was the only one at the cross. And he was there with these women. And there's some discussion over, is this list of women here three or four women? I believe it's four, because the first one is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second one, it says, is her sister. And some say that is describing Mary, the wife of Clopas. I don't think that's the case. I think those are two separate individuals, because how many of you name two of your children the same name? Mary and Mary. George Foreman. Yeah, somebody said George Foreman. I think he's the only one that ever did that. So I think this list clearly defines four women here. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, which later, or other points in Scripture, Salome is mentioned as Jesus' sister, and that is the mother of John and James, the son of Zebedee. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas, we don't know a lot about. She's the mother of the apostle James, though, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, you might remember, is the woman whom Jesus, in Luke 8:2, cast out seven demons. Many people confuse her with the prostitute from Luke 7:36, and she is not. That's not the same woman. So this Mary Magdalene was one who did follow Jesus and gave to his ministry out of what she owned. And she was here at the cross, and she will later be one of the ones that comes to the tomb after he's been resurrected. So Jesus' suffering was increased as he saw his mother in distress at the cross. When Jesus saw his mother, it caused great suffering for him, because he was not just seeing his mother, but we've seen one of his own in distress, one of those who had believed in him. And Jesus was in the midst of experiencing some of the greatest agony that he was in at the cross. And yet, you see, this has to be supernatural love, divine love, that he makes sure that his mother is cared for by his most trusted disciple. You know, at this point, the Apostle John was closer to Jesus than even his brothers. Why was that? Why was John closer than Jesus' brothers? Because his brothers were not yet believers. We do see, though, that his brothers did come to faith after the resurrection and his appearances, and that James, his oldest brother, was one of the leaders in the early church. But at this point, the Apostle John was his closest disciple and one whom he entrusted his own mother to. Remarkable. Jesus demonstrates supernatural compassion in assigning the care of his mother. And at this point, this is the third time that Jesus has spoken from the cross when he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." So John's now emphasized to us three ways that we see evidence or proof that Jesus is God. One is the fulfillment of Scripture. Two is that announcement is Jesus King. And three is this divine compassion that he displayed to his mother on the cross. Well, after Jesus would care for his mother, he's going to speak from the cross for the fourth time. It's not recorded in John, but it's recorded in Matthew 27:46. It says for us, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" MacArthur says about this point in time, Christ at this moment was experiencing the abandonment and despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on Jesus as sin bearer. It was at this point that Christ was experiencing the greatest agony, in this, that was the separation from his Father on the cross when he made this cry. And it fulfilled Scripture from Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22:1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Again, such amazingly clear fulfillment of Scripture at the cross. Well, then we come to the fourth evidence that Jesus is God through his divine knowledge of the completion of his mission. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A full jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." See, Jesus is going to exhibit his omniscience here. He reveals his omniscience in knowing that he had accomplished everything that God had given him to do on coming to earth. It is finished. So, but before he does that, he spoke from the cross for the fifth time, saying, "I am thirsty," and we looked at how that was used to fulfill Scripture. And then the sixth thing he said was from John 19:30, and that was when he said, "It is finished." And that was, again, showing that his omniscience had said he had known that everything that God had given him to accomplish now was done at the cross. Now, certainly the resurrection would follow, but Jesus sees that as already having been accomplished. And it is finished. The work is done. It is finished. And then we see the seventh saying from Luke. John doesn't record this, but Luke 23:46 says this, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." See, John 19:30 said, "He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Again, that's a picture of the way that it was voluntarily done. Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. That was unusual. The cross was a form of not just execution, but a form of torture. And many times men would spend days on the cross before they died. But it says Jesus gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. At that point, the work was finished. He gave up his spirit, and he died. John 10:18 says about the way that Christ laid down his life. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We see Jesus in control even at the time of his death. He gave up his spirit at the time when the work that he was to do was finished. Well, John doesn't record the signs that accompanied Jesus' death, but Matthew does. And in Matthew 27:51, we see what happened at that point when Jesus gave up his spirit. It said from Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And what did that picture? The fact that there was no longer necessary an intermediary between us and God, that Jesus Christ had opened that veil for us. It said, "The earth shook and the rocks were split." There was an earthquake. "Tombs were opened and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and they appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We get familiar with this story, and I think at times it doesn't impact us the way that maybe it should. I know that as we share communion in the morning, we remember Christ's death, and it was a particularly unbelievable time in all of history, where all of history looked forward to that event, and now we look back to that event because it's so significant in the way that Christ paid the penalty for our sin and the forgiveness that we receive. And it was an expensive cost. It wasn't. God wanted us to understand, to know, that to be reconciled to Him took the payment of His own Son, that He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was an expensive cost that Jesus paid that we might be reconciled to God. But Jesus has completely accomplished that mission at the cross now. The wrath for sin is paid. He's delivered His people from the penalty of sin, and He has merited for them everlasting salvation. As we conclude the passages so that we look at today, we find the three responsible parties participating in the verification that Jesus had taken on human nature, and that in human nature He actually died. I mean, these last verses are going to close the issue that people could still come at and say, well, Jesus never was fully man. He was a spirit. But these last verses are going to give us evidence that He was fully human. And there was a theory later that came up that, that when Jesus was placed in the tomb, He really wasn't completely dead. And that's how He was able to, while the tomb was empty, as Jesus got out. Well, the Roman soldiers were experts in execution and in determining when death occurred. So look at verse 31 with me. Verse 31 says, "And the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." See, the Jews are very concerned about the defilement that would happen on the Sabbath if Jesus and the other criminals were left on the cross. Isn't that remarkable what their concerns are about? Their concerns aren't about the Messiah who's been crucified. Their concerns are about the defilement that would take place if they remained on the cross. So they asked Pilate to break their legs. Again, I mean, this is all so gruesome, it's hard for us to even grasp. The way they did this was they would take these large mallets and they would slam them into the men's legs, because that's how men were able to remain alive on the cross. There was a little platform underneath the cross where they could push off of, and men that were on the cross would push off of that in order to get oxygen into their lungs in order to stay alive a little bit longer. And you think, why would you want to do that? But your body does that. As long as you can maintain your life, you have a way of doing that. Well, what the Jews were asking was Pilate to break their legs. They couldn't do that any longer. They would be asphyxiated and they would die. And then they could take the bodies down before the Sabbath. Surprisingly, Pilate is going to agree to what they've asked. I'm surprised because Pilate doesn't seem to want to agree to anything they ask. But again, this is to fulfill Scripture. So he does. And he sends the soldiers out to break the legs of those that have been that are on the cross. But verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. And that was actual confirmation that Jesus was dead. So Jesus' death is certified by the Roman soldiers following Pilate's orders at the request of the Jews. John's going to finish this by saying, and he who has seen has testified. And John's talking about himself here. He says, he whom seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. See, John's he's finishing up these verses saying, look, I just want to reiterate something here for you. I'm giving you an eyewitness account of the things that happened at the cross. And I want you to know that my testimony is true because I've written these things that you might believe. And that you might believe so that you might have what? Eternal life, life in his name. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. So John's, he brings us back to that theme. And as we've looked at in these verses, even in Jesus, as he went to his death, he revealed himself as fully God. By the fulfillment of Scripture, by his announcement as king, by his supernatural compassion, and by his divine knowledge and knowing all things. So as we look at this, what is our response? What is the response of forgiven sinners to the great love shown by Jesus Christ in laying down of his life? Well, Peter wrote his letter and gives us our response. Peter understood the need for forgiveness. Remember, he's the one that denied Christ three times. And the love of Jesus Christ. Peter understood both the forgiveness and the love of Christ and gave us instructions in his letter. Now, last week I gave you these verses. Some of you might have looked at them. You might not have had time. But I'm giving you to them to now. We have time for the last 10 minutes of class. I want you at your tables to go through these verses from 1 Peter and look at the application. Read these verses that list the action that Peter exhorts for us, who are motivated by Jesus suffering on the cross to redeem us from our sin. So I've listed three blanks. Take a moment, fill in those three. There's more in there, but once you have three, go to the next verse and do that for about the next 10 minutes. So one we looked at was prepare your mind for action. Number two, fix your hope completely on the grace that's in Christ. What else did you get? Is there another one there? So what is that? Yeah. Have that fear of the Lord that we talked about even this morning in the service about forgiveness. Tony, do you have another one?
Be sober-minded.
Yeah, be sober-minded. Another one? Be holy. Yeah, I think it talks about even do not be conformed to your former lusts, right? But be holy yourselves. So there's that picture of what? Putting off your former lusts and putting on holiness, that obedient behavior. Okay? Well, then we look at 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, a picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is that what are our wounds? Our wounds are self-inflicted from sin. It's that penalty for sin. But by his wounds, we are healed. What did you get from that verse? Yeah, so Jesus was reviled and didn't revile in return. What are we to do? Yeah, we're follow his example. We understand that we're going to be persecuted. And when we are persecuted, there's to be a response that we're to have. And look, it's not a human response. I mean, it's not a natural response. We're to accept persecution. We're to expect it, and we're to accept it in such a way that it's like the example of Christ. What else did you get from that one? Entrust yourself to God. How do we entrust ourselves to God? We either do things by our own mind and our own wisdom, or we do them as God's going to do them, counting on His strength, wisdom, and ability, right? If we either entrust ourselves to ourselves or we entrust ourselves to the Lord. And Peter's saying, entrust yourself to the Lord. Place your desires and make submit them to the Lord. What else did you get in that verse? Yeah, die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, that picture, again, of the constant work that Christ is doing to us in sanctification, where He's convicting us of sin, and we're dying to that sin, and we're living to righteous behavior. Okay? Then we came lastly to 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to look at verse 18 as it points to Christ on the cross. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So once again, there's that picture that Christ died the just for us, the unjust, so He might reconcile us to God, having been put to death on the cross in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So what'd you get on this one? What's our response? Sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Yeah, be willing to suffer. Don't fear intimidation. Don't fear man, but fear God. Okay. Blessed, never troubled. What else? Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. What does that mean? That means you're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You are witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are to be motivated to share the death of Christ, His sacrifice, His atoning death with others, that they might know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then, is there one, another one in that verse as well?
Die to self.
Okay. Yeah. Die to self and live to the Lord. Right.
Made alive in the Spirit.
And then we're to keep this good conscience of maintaining good behavior in the face of the persecution that we receive. That in the things that we're slandered for. Have you ever been slandered for doing something that is right and good? You will be if you're a follower of Christ. And there will be those that hate you because of what you do. And so we're to keep a good conscience, to maintain a good conscience in the face of that type of persecution. Well, I hope you were able to put these things in practice as you leave these doors. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for revealing Yourself through these pages of Scripture in such a way that cause us to be broken over our sin, to be broken over the cost that our sin brought to Your Son. What an amazing thing that Christ would voluntarily accept our punishment, and such a tremendous punishment of being separated from You in order that we might be reconciled to You. Lord, may we be motivated in the days ahead to put aside our lust, our sin, and Lord, to truly desire reverent, righteous behavior that gives glory to You in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.